our gifts to you this year.
Our scripture from the Gospel of Luke will be included right in the first paragraph part of the sermon. And so rather than read it now, I think we'll go right into the sermon and I'll share that scripture with you as we begin the sermon together. Let us pray. Father, we don't thoroughly understand your workings with us as your people. Sometimes we wonder why you chose a worship service and a hymn and a sermon as your means to speak to us in a primary way for our lives. But we praise you that you do have a means of communicating with us. And today, therefore, we ask that you'll take these next few moments and speak to the deepest part of our beings. And may this word from the scriptures today inspire us to a new kind of maturity and effectiveness that will tell the world we're Christians because they see how your spirit enables us to love, and to love not in word, but to love also in a way that makes us die to ourselves to serve each other. And with that kind of expectancy, we ask you to bless these few moments through the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Carl Menninger, one founder of the Menninger Psychiatric Clinic in Kansas, was asked by a reporter once, "Suppose you were expecting that you were headed for a nervous breakdown. What would you do?" Almost without hesitation, he answered, "Go straight to your front door, turn the knob, cross the tracks, and go find somebody who needs you." These words from a doctor of psychology echo in a very real way the whole thrust of the ministry of Jesus, which he gave us in our text today in Luke. And these were the words with which he launched his 3 years in our midst. And I think they're words that sometimes we forget. He said this to the synagogue that day, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me, ordained me, if you wish, as we did today, to preach the good news to whom? To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free the oppressed, to announce the year when the Lord will save his people." Now, these words parallel another passage where Jesus is telling his disciples how God is going to evaluate you and me on Judgment Day. What criteria he will use to judge whether we've really made it as Christians, not whether we are going to be in part of his heaven. That's an accomplished fact through Christ. But how effective we were, what we did with the gift of salvation. And this is what he said. To the sheep on his right hand, he said, "Come and receive the kingdom which has been prepared for you ever since the creation of the world. I was hungry, and you fed me. Thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you received me into your homes. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. In prison, and you visited me. And whenever you did this for one of the poorest brothers of mine," and this is the most amazing thing he said, "whenever you do it for brothers of mine, you did it for me." Now that's a dimension most of us do not think about enough in our daily workaday week. We live in a world that's filled with at least pictures that we see of the starving, with children with bloated stomachs and mothers trying to care for them whose own bodies are practically skin and bones. The world is filled with the poor, the needy. And even in our own time, unlike the first century, we live in a country that almost, in a sense, for the needy, is, as far as the needy is concerned, is a welfare state. We aren't in that same position as the early church was. The state does a lot of the church's work, or at least a lot of the work the church did in the first century. And so we seek to ask the question, As we are ordained to a task, whether it be elder, trustee, or your ordination when you became a Christian to follow Jesus, here we're converted, we're ordained, and now what are we supposed to do? What effect is this thing called salvation, our eternal security, supposed to do to us as we live in this world? How does it make us qualitatively different than someone who does not know Christ? Well, Jesus gives us some help in asking these questions. We look at a whole needy world, and if we look at the whole world, we conclude there's nothing we can do to meet the physical needs of people. And Jesus understood that. And so he gave us a story that helps clarify exactly who the person is that we're supposed to help, that we're supposed to relate to because we know him as Lord and Savior. His story is called the Good Samaritan. We all know it, and that's why I didn't take time to read it today. And here he is answering the question, who is my neighbor? If I am supposed to love God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself, who is the neighbor I'm supposed to love? My brothers and sisters, if we're not asking that question, we should be. Because that's why you're here this morning. And that's why Christ is your Lord. You were saved for a task, saved for service, as the cliche goes. But it's more than a cliche. It's a fact of the New Testament that just bolts its way through every page. The longer I'm in the ministry, the more I understand that most of the labor that we do that's significant as far as eternity is concerned is undramatic. I find that there are very few Martin Luthers, very few martyrs, very few Joan of Arcs, and that somehow God is going to evaluate me for the most part by what I did with that person who happened to cross my pathway during an ordinary day with a need I could meet. And I'm going to be evaluated by what I did with that opportunity. It's interesting to think that in the eternal scope of things, a cup of cold water is considered important to a thirsty man if it's given in the name of Christ. Opening our home to a stranger or taking time for someone who simply needs to talk with us, visiting one who is ill and discouraged, encouraging and searching with someone looking for work, taking the time to go to a convalescent home and be with those lonely people there. Only you can answer really who your neighbor is and what you're supposed to be doing, but the point of the text is that you are supposed to be doing something, and so am I. Now, the question facing us today is when will we grow up to the point of realizing that meeting our neighbor's need is as important and holy a task in God's sight as meeting his spiritual need for salvation? I think one of the greatest indictments of evangelical Christendom, and I'm sorry that it's in part true, is that very often we've been concerned about an evangelical program that meets men's souls, and yet we have never really followed the other half of that gospel and made ourselves available to meet their needs, whatever they might be. And you know, I'm excited about this congregation coming to full bloom maturity. I'm excited about coming to that kind of maturity in my own life. I want to be somebody God can say, I'm well pleased with you. And I hope that's a burning desire in your life. And so to help you, we're going to go back over this old story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, but I hope it'll have some new thrust with you today, because basically it gives you a three-point check of finding out where you are in the Christian faith as far as your maturity in obeying Christ's commission to meet your neighbor's need. It might indict you, but that's good. That's what we come to church for, so we can change and redirect ourselves. It certainly indicted me as I studied. The first attitude that Jesus says we can hold toward a neighbor, and this is talking to Christians, can be that of the robbers who attacked the traveler in the first place. As they walked by on the road that day, they left footprints in the sand with words inscribed saying, "What's yours is mine, I'll take it." And you know, in a sense, that's how we all begin in Christ, as babies. And the characteristic of a baby is that they want everything for themselves and they have no regard for it belonging to anybody else. That doesn't matter. We want it when we want it, right now. And our whole orientation to life as young Christians is, I want the church and I want everything about it, and I even want Jesus to make me happy and to meet my needs. And you know, that's all right. A baby has to be a baby. That's where we begin. Now today, robbers are kind of well known to us outside the church. Property which other people have accumulated by honest skill and labor, these robbers count fair game to be taken by violence if necessary. Notice the fellows in this story of the Samaritan had nothing personal against the poor soul on the road to Jericho. He just happened to be a victim of their philosophy. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. Not a day goes by that we don't read about fraud and bribery and corruption in high places, about men fleecing the aged and the weak and the sick. Just recently, I'm sure you read with me about this gentleman who was in a savings and loan institution and seemingly, without conscience, absconded with some funds and went and blew the proceeds up at Las Vegas, with no thought that those might be the life savings of poor and weak people. No, his philosophy was, I don't care who I hurt, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. And we get angry at that, but we say that's part of life. But where Jesus now sticks in the needle is he talks to the church, and he says that it's possible for Christians to behave in a similar way. That we can be in the fellowship of the church and still have an orientation to each other that is essentially that of a robber. Perhaps unconsciously, for example, and this is seemingly so true in the church, that we can use people to accomplish selfish ends. And Christians, and especially ordained Christians like myself, seem to have a unique ability to use the trust and the love of the Christian fellowship to go out and grab from people and take from them. One of the temptations of the ministry is that I was ordained to serve, and yet as I go through walking a normal week, many people want to serve me because I'm a minister, and in some way that maybe salves their conscience before God or whatever. But it would be very tempting to let people serve me, to use them, if you please, because I'm a Christian minister. But in a very real way, I would be a robber. Consciously or unconsciously, I'd be taking from them. And this is something we as Christians have to be so sensitive about. The other day I was having lunch with a Christian businessman, and he was sharing with me the honest tension he has in his job between his personal ethics and his business ethics, saying that he's in a type of business where he's literally going to get gobbled up if he doesn't play the same game his competitors do in terms of bidding and whatever is involved there. Literally, you almost have to join them to survive. And he's torn with, if I'm a Christian, can I do that? Can I go and rob my customers in order to stay in business or let possibly my family suffer by being unemployed? Now, these are really nitty-gritty questions we struggle with as Christians if we're growing. There's other ways we rob our families within the church. You heard me in my first sermon here talk about how in a busy world, businessmen, on the premise of providing for their family, can be robbing their family, their closest neighbor, if you please, of the time and the love and the leadership that family needs in the name of their business. We're raising a group of children today, and I guess I was part of the first generation who was raised without much need. And we as young Christians can be robbing our parents because we live on the orientation our parents exist to provide for our needs, and we resent it bitterly when they make demands on us saying we have something that we must do to contribute to the family to keep it going. You see, robbery is the opposite of love. And the assault of this man on the Jericho road forces us all to some kind of introspection. In one sermon, I couldn't begin to try to list the possibilities of where we're still at the immature stage of taking. Only you can decide that. But Jesus says on Judgment Day, we'll be evaluated in terms of, did we ever grow beyond coming to the church and living and working here on the premise, what can it do for me? And what's yours is mine, I'll take it, because I'm here to have my needs met. And I feel we need to think about that. As we grow through the years, a second possible attitude toward our neighbor is characterized by the priest and the Levite. Notice now, these are the professionals of the day, the religious leaders. And what did they do to the poor, wounded traveler on the road? We all remember. They ignored him. They were so preoccupied with important things that as they walked by that bruised body that day, they left their imprint on the sand, and it read, "What's mine is mine, I'll keep it." You know, under the pretense of being solid citizens, these two religious professionals were so loveless that the sight of a wounded person couldn't move them to compassion, and yet they were supposedly representing the God of all compassion who loved us so much, he went all the way for us. And they walked by quickly on the other side because they didn't want to be involved. Now, no doubt their calendars were loaded, they had personal business that was important, and the devil himself had rendered them unavailable for a crying need that had crossed their pathway. They were simply too important and too busy to care. Many of us live by this philosophy. You know, we almost resent it bitterly when the Bible, through the mouth of a preacher, mentions to us that being a good citizen and even a good church member are not enough as far as God's evaluation of our Christian lives are concerned. Most of us have been hard-working people all of our lives, and we've spent the best years, our energies and talents, developing assets of time and money. And it's natural that we want to live on the premise, okay, what's mine now is mine, and I want to keep it, I've earned it. I deserve the right to spend myself and my money in a way that I please without feeling the guilt that I should be relating to my neighbor in need. Now, that's the nitty-gritty of how we feel sometimes. And there's only one thing wrong with that philosophy, and that is that Jesus claims it's simply not true. There is not one of us here who, by our own energies and efforts, are where we are. It's all a gift. Your heritage, your education, your health, your business success. Everything that brings us to this point that feels we've made it is the gift of God. And if stewardship means anything of time and talents and money, it means God gave this to you as a Christian so you could share it. Dostoevsky wrote a classic story. And I love the simplicity of this writer. I guess this is why he's so great. Wrote a classic story about a woman who died and she was consigned to eternal torment. In her agony, she cried out for mercy, and at length an angel answered. "I can help you," he said, "if you can remember one altogether unselfish act you did while you were on earth." It seemed easy, but when she began to recite her good deeds, she realized that every one of them had been done from a motive of self-interest. Finally, at the point of despair, she remembered a carrot that she had given to a poor beggar years ago. But she feared to mention it because it had been a poor, withered carrot that she wasn't going to use in the stew that she was preparing anyway. But the angel consulted the record, and the record showed that the act had been prompted by unselfishness. And so now, from the limitless space that separates heaven from hell, the carrot was lowered on a slender string. Could this thing bear the weight and lift her out of her torment? It didn't seem possible, but desperation made her try. She grasped that withered carrot, and slowly it began to rise, pulling her out of hell. And then she felt a weight dragging on her, and she looked down and saw some more tormented souls holding onto her legs, trying to rise with her out of that pit. "Let go," she said, "let go. This carrot won't hold us all." And desperately they held on, and she kicked and she pleaded, and again she cried, "Let go. This is my carrot." And at that point, the string broke. And still clutching the carrot, she fell back to the pains of hell. What a picture, summing up the fate of every Christian who lives by the philosophy, "What mine is mine, I'll keep it," to the point of ignoring the needs of our neighbor. This doesn't mean we'll go into eternal hell. I won't get into a theological debate here, but we'll never know the fullness of life on earth that we're supposed to know as a Christian until we've let go of that carrot. A Christian can be in hell on earth. And we know many of them who are, because they're living by the philosophy, what is mine, I'm going to keep it because I've earned it. Then a third person walked the Jericho Road, whose footprints stamped out this philosophy in the sand: what's mine is yours, I'll share it. It was a Samaritan, a man despised by the Jews, who stopped and showed mercy to this poor soul. He cleansed his body, he washed it, he put bandages on his wounds, put him on his own beast, and took him to what then was a motel of the first century, and he paid his lodging. In the five churches that I've served as either pastor or student, I've noticed an interesting phenomenon. In fact, so interesting, it made me hesitate to even want to preach this sermon, because it's relevant really to so few, because so few obey it, and the rest either ignore it or get disturbed by it. You see, there's always a few in a church who become the Samaritans, who are the ones you can call if you want a dirty job of ministering done. I've always had at least one family. I can think of one in Malibu. They were the ones I'd call if I had some teenager freaked out on drugs. Nobody else would touch him. They couldn't go home, and this family would take them in for the night. They would take the pregnant girl, teenager, for a few months when nobody wanted her. For some reason, these people who will go out of their way to meet needs when they come are always few, and I ask myself, why is that? And I don't know. But these faithful ones are always there, and thank God they keep then the average congregation from being totally embarrassed by a text such as the one we study today. But there's another phenomenon here. These faithful few are not usually held in too high esteem, either by the respectable core of the church or by the session or other religious leaders. And I don't know why that is either, except maybe they embarrass us. But this has been true of every church I've been in. Remember our Lord's words. He said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry?" This is our response at Judgment Day when he tells us, you know, we sort of missed something. "When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take time to care for you?" And then he'll answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." In other words, they were saying, "Lord, if we had known it was you, of course we would have come and sat with you in prison or taken you into our own homes. We thought these were only ordinary people, common persons, unworthy of us taking our time to lend a hand." You see, there are always ones who will help if given enough praise and thanks and publicity. The concern and help approved and valued by God is that which comes as the natural fruit of God's love taking root in our lives and transforming them away from being the grabbing, hoarding kind of person and laying everything we've got at Christ's feet and say, "Here it is, use it to meet human need, it isn't mine anymore." That's where God wants us to grow. That's the goal that should be characteristic, not of two or three families in a church, but every family who dares take the name Christian. And it's the source to the greatest happiness that life knows anything about. Francis of Assisi was born into a well-to-do family. If you haven't ever read his biography, you should. He had everything material in life, but we're told he was miserable. He felt his life was incomplete, and one day he was out riding, and he met a leper who was loathsome and repulsive in his ugliness of the disease. Something moved Francis to dismount, and he flung his arms around that wretched sufferer, and suddenly in his arms, the suffering leper, his face changed into the face of Jesus Christ. And at that point, Francis dedicated his life to serving others, and he became one of the great saints of the church. Because Jesus said, "As you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And so today, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, this text is really calling us to become servants after the model of Jesus if we want the total maturity we talk about when we talk about commitment to Christ. If you want God's best for your life, then you are your brother's and your sister's keeper, whatever the need that knocks on your door. And that the world continues to judge how much you love God by how much you love your neighbor. That's the only criteria they have, the only evidence they can sink their teeth into that Jesus has any relevancy at all to the world. And so this week, as you go out, I pray that you'll pray God will send somebody across your path so he can validate this text, that he will bring a neighbor to you. And in turn, I challenge you to evaluate where you are in the stage of growth. Are you still at the philosophy, what's yours is mine, I'll take it, even if you're a brother or sister, because my needs are crucial? Or are you at that point where you at least say, well, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it, I'll share what I have, whether it be money or time, but by George, I've worked and I have a right to it. And are you going to fall into the hell of misery holding on to your carrot? Or would you dare take the adventure of taking all this that God has given you and perhaps believe that right now, at this time in your life and the church's life, we could become that group of disciples who dare live out every single day the philosophy, what's mine is yours, I'll share it. We can't feed the people in Africa. We can't meet the needs of the whole world. But ladies and gentlemen, you can meet the needs of at least 500 neighbors who cross your path next week. And in God's sight, those are the ones he's holding you responsible for. And so if you would be faithful and ask God, who is my neighbor this week? This is what he's going to say to you. Go out your front door, cross the tracks, and go find somebody who needs you. For as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And I praise God he gives us this job to do. Let's bow in prayer together. Oh, Father, there are so many in our midst who feel we've taken and taken and taken from you. We took salvation, we take your protection, we take your provision, we take your answers to our prayers, but God, we're at a place where we want to give. Oh, help us to have enough love to seek out a neighbor and to forget about our convenience and our pride and dare to let you empower us to live on the premise that what is mine is yours, I'll share it. For Jesus' sake, amen.